As Americans, we enjoy and we certainly celebrate and cherish freedom. Our forefathers fought two different wars on our own soil for the sake of freedom. The first, of course, was to be free from a foreign oppressor, the British. And the second one was fought to free slaves from fellow American oppressors. So both historically as well as in the present, we are very concerned as a people about freedom in all of its different forms. We are concerned about economic freedom, social freedom, political freedom, religious freedom, freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, intellectual freedom, and yes, even in recent decades, what is known as sexual freedom. As Americans, we claim to be a free people. And certainly that is the case in terms of economic freedom, social, political freedom. But in another sense, really in a more important, deeper, more meaningful sense, most Americans are not free. Most Americans are enslaved, because they do not have God's truth, which truly sets free. Let's understand this morning, spiritual freedom is really the only lasting kind of freedom that we really all ultimately long for. The fact of the matter is you can have every conceivable outward freedom in your life and yet still be bound, still be in spiritual shackles. And on the flip side, you can have absolutely no outward freedom and yet be truly free. For example, how is it that Paul and Silas could sing praises unto God while they were in a jail cell? How could they do that? Well, they could do that because a jail cell does not ultimately determine whether or not you are free. True spiritual freedom is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind being set free by the truth of Christ. And Jesus powerfully makes this point for us in our text for this morning found in John chapter 8. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Throughout human history, people, of course, have always tried to look for truth because they long to have this genuine inward freedom that I am talking about. But the problem is, as sinners in rebellion against God, sinners try to discover the truth through their own fallen reason. And so over time, since the dawn of time, various religious systems have been established, various philosophies have been dreamed up, there have been various worldviews. Why? Because sinners want to know the truth. They want to know what is right. They want to know what is wrong. They want to understand the purpose of life. In other words, they want answers to life's ultimate questions. But again, because they are in rebellion against God, they ultimately can't reach, attain to the truth because they reject the revelation of truth given through God's Son and His Word. And so they continue to be enslaved. As we're going to see this morning, they are slaves of spiritual ignorance and sin, including the sin of religion or self-righteousness. And whether we want to admit it or not, this is how all of us came into this world. We were born as slaves to sin. And the fact of the matter is we will all continue in this condition unless Jesus sets us free. Well, our text for this morning reveals how we can have this spiritual freedom. So let's read about it now, starting in verse 30 of John chapter 8. As he, Jesus, was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free." Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is the word of the Lord, which, as we read it, hopefully we can understand, it explains how to have true spiritual freedom. In sum, it explains true disciples of Jesus experience true freedom by truly believing in him, as evidenced by abiding in his truthful word. That's the sermon in a sentence for us this morning. And first of all, it teaches us that spiritual freedom is only given to true disciples who truly believe in Jesus. If you look at verse 30, you see how John opens up our text. He does it by resetting the context. Again, he writes, "As he," Jesus, "was saying these things." All right, well, when did he say these things? You'll recall, he said them in the waning months of his earthly ministry, about 6 months before his death. So he was in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. The Feast of Tabernacles had just finished up, and yet he was still continuing to teach in the temple. You remember back to John 6, before the Feast of Tabernacles, he claimed that he is the bread of life. And then in chapter 7, he made another astonishing claim. He said that he is the source of true living water. And then most recently, after the feast, he claimed to be the light of the world. And you remember, all of these claims were basically Jesus' way of claiming that he is God, that he is God's Son, that he is the promised Messiah, the Christ, Lord, Savior. You remember, all of these metaphorical claims were taken from a certain period in Israel's history, from ancient Israel's wilderness wanderings. It was a time that actually the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated. So in making these metaphorical claims, Jesus was basically saying, "I am the God of your forefathers. I am the one true and living God who provided for them, that protected them and guided them. And I will do all of these things for you as well, if you will but follow me." So this is what Jesus was saying to his listeners in the temple, again, right after the Feast of Tabernacles. But of course, as he said these things, the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like what he had to say, and in particular, they really didn't like how he warned them that they were in danger of hellfire, which we considered last week. And so what did they do? Well, they responded as you would expect them to. They responded with hostility. They engaged Jesus in a sort of back and forth debate, which we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And our text today is a continuation of that very intense dialogue. But we need to realize at the same time, not everyone who heard Jesus after the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple responded to him with hostility. There were some who responded to him in a favorable way. In fact, we see in verse 30 that many believed in him. And then verse 31 says that Jesus made the following comments to the Jews who had believed in him. And yet we need to understand here at the outset this morning, they were not true believers. You say, "Wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Didn't you just quote two verses that basically said they believed in Jesus?" Yes, I did. But to understand what John is really saying there in saying that they believed in Jesus, we have to understand the larger context. Like we have seen before in our study through John, these Jews only believed in Jesus outwardly. Their faith was only an intellectual faith. It was a temporary, superficial, false faith. And this becomes evident quite quickly, even in chapter 8 of John. As we see the dialogue continue, Jesus makes it very clear that these particular people were unbelievers. In fact, we just read part of that indication. Verse 34, Jesus says that they are what? They are slaves to sin. Further in John 8, 37 and 40, Jesus says that they are seeking to kill him. In verse 42, Jesus says that God is not their father, but instead, verse 44, the devil is their father. In verse 48, they accuse Jesus of having a demon. In verse 55, Jesus says they are liars. And in verse 59, it's noted that these Jews tried to stone Jesus, but ultimately didn't succeed at this particular point in time because Jesus escaped. So let me ask you this question. Do these sound like the marks of a true believer? Of a true disciple? No, of course not. So that raises the question, well, then why does John the Apostle say they believed in Jesus? Well, he's doing it again, as he has done before in his gospel account, to simply identify them as people who say they believe in him, at least temporarily, but they really don't believe in him. They're like the Jews we saw back in John 2:23. You remember? They supposedly believed in Jesus because he did these amazing, miraculous signs, and yet, how did Jesus respond to them? He said, it says that he did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he could see their heart, and he knew that they had a fake faith. We see the same kind of phony faith again in John 6, verse 66. Jesus had just finished saying some rather difficult things to his listeners, including those who were identified as his disciples, those who had been following him around, but because they didn't like what he had to say, John 6, verse 66 records many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, for a time, they appeared to be true followers of Jesus, and yet ultimately they forsook him, revealing that they never were true believers. And this is the case for the supposed believers in our text. In fact, Jesus seems to imply this, seems to imply that they had a false faith with what he says in verse 31. Look at the little word if at the beginning of verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If communicates what? Well, it communicates that presently they are not abiding in Christ's word. But he's saying if they would believe and if they would abide in his word, well, then they would evidence that they are true disciples. So, like we saw last week, we again see this week in our text, Jesus giving both a warning and an invitation to his listeners. He is warning them about being slaves to sin. That's what they were. You are slaves to sin, he says, and you will always remain in that particular bondage, and you will never be children of God unless you repent and believe. But Jesus also gives an invitation to his listeners. Essentially says, if you do believe and if you do repent, as evidenced by abiding in my word, well, then you will be children of God, and you will know the truth. And this truth will give you true spiritual freedom. And so you will go from being slaves to sin to sons of God set free from sin. So while giving a warning, Jesus also invites the Jews who heard him. And he did that because at this point, they were not true believers. Again, they had an intellectual faith, which is the first step towards true saving faith, but of itself, it is insufficient faith. So what is Jesus doing here? He's aiming to point them in this dialogue to full saving faith, faith that would truly set them free. That's his goal. And to this end, he explains the pathway, as it were, the necessary steps that would lead to real saving faith. And yet, in order to do this, he must also do something else. He must not only tell them the positive, he's also got to expose the negative. He's got to expose their superficial, inauthentic faith. So as we start off here this morning, one truth we've got to understand as we come into this passage is that not all faith in Christ is true saving faith. On the score, theologian Leon Morris writes, "This section of the discourse is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies." And then Morris goes on to give this warning. "This is the most dangerous spiritual state, to recognize that truth is in Jesus and to do nothing about it means that in effect one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord." Of course, this is not the only passage in the New Testament that is saying this. There are other passages that support this idea. For example, there is Jesus' parable of the sower. And in that parable, for example, he mentions the seed, representing the word of God, that is sown on rocky, thin soil, representing certain hearts of listeners to the word. And what did Jesus say about these people? He basically says that they initially receive the word of God with great joy, and yet they do not have a true root in them. So they appear to believe for a while, but what happens to them once temptations and trials come along? They ultimately fall away. The same thing for the seed sown among thorny ground. Eventually, the thorns choke out the word of God, and so it does not bear fruit in the heart of that particular listener. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians not to believe in vain, and then he later exhorted them, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself." James 2:17 states that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So giving just a mental assent to the facts, the basics of the gospel, is not enough. James says that even the devils have that kind of faith. But true faith is a trusting faith that results in repenting and following Christ for the rest of one's life. In other words, true faith perseveres, whereas a false faith falls away. The Apostle John addresses this in his first epistle when he writes this of false professors. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." These are people who profess Christ. They join a church. And yet they never possess true, genuine faith. And how do we know that? Well, John tells us we know that because ultimately they fall away. They stop coming to church. They stop identifying with the people of God. Let's understand, it's not that they had true saving faith at one time and then somehow lost it. No, they never had it to begin with, and therefore are just revealed to be the hypocrites that they are. Now, is it possible that such people could have certain components of faith? Yes. But they don't have full faith, complete saving faith. I know I've mentioned this to you before, but I think it is a helpful way for us to understand this. Traditionally, theologians have taught that true saving faith can be summed up in three different components. And they've used three different Latin terms for these components. Components, all three of which must be present in order for there to be genuine faith. First of all, there's notitia faith. It's a Latin word that just simply means knowledge. So this is the intellectual component of faith. What does it involve? It involves a mental understanding of the gospel. In other words, someone can grasp the basic message of the gospel. Why Jesus came, what he accomplished, who we are as sinners, how he is the Savior. And yet again, such knowledge is not enough to save. And we know this, for example, based on what Jesus will do on the day of judgment to people who have this kind of faith. What will he say to them? He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, they intellectually knew about Jesus, but they did not have a personal saving relationship with him. Second, there is assensus faith. Assensus is a Latin word that simply means assent. This is the approving or the emotional component of faith. And it is the next step beyond intellectual faith. It's a faith that emotionally gives assent that the gospel is true. So it's not something that's just in the head. It is to a degree in the heart, in the sense that it is emotionally within them. And I think, sadly, this is where a lot of unconverted churchgoers are today. They are like Judas in this regard. They can give a mental and even an emotional assent regarding Jesus, and yet again, this is incomplete faith. Why? What's missing? The will is missing. And that brings us to the third and final component, fiducia faith. It means trust. This is the volitional or the will component of faith that results in following Jesus. It's the final necessary aspect. The will personally appropriates, or you could say personally trust in Jesus as one Savior and Lord. So when you take all three of these components together, what do you have? You see that true saving faith involves the whole person. Right understanding, plus heart affections, plus a will of submission, equals saving faith. It trusts in Jesus to save oneself from sin and eternal death. And through repentance, it yields complete control to the lordship of Jesus. It says, Jesus, you are the king over my life to rule it as you see fit. So again, to sum all this up, true saving faith is what? It is a repenting faith, it is a following faith, and a persevering faith. And these professing Jews in our text did not have this kind of faith. They were missing at least that last component, perhaps the last two. And again, this describes a lot of people today, many of which are even in churches. Perhaps they initially professed Christ as a kid or as a teenager because they went to some Christian camp. And somehow they were emotionally moved, or perhaps all their friends professed Christ, so they seemed to think that's the thing they should do. Or perhaps they were a person who found interest in a Christian, wanted to date them. And yet they knew that that Christian would have nothing to do with them unless they made some kind of profession to be a Christian as well. And so they claim some kind of conversion, but really it's what I call a sort of courtship conversion. Not a real conversion. They supposedly come to Christ, but really it's just a ploy to get that guy or to get that girl. Of course, there are other people who profess Jesus, claim to be a Christian because they want to get something from him, some kind of material blessing, financial blessing, or perhaps they want him to get them out of some difficult situation in their life. And of course, we could go on and on naming various ways in which people claim Christ and yet truly do not know him. Now, many times, people like this don't reveal their false faith immediately, do they? Many times they end up joining churches. They perhaps will even serve in those churches faithfully for years, maybe even decades. But in time, their fruit reveals that there's not a true root within them. Did they have notitia faith? Assensus faith? Oh yeah, definitely. They could tell you the basics of the gospel. They could explain the facts. And they could even perhaps recount some kind of emotional experience they had when they supposedly came to know Christ. And yet they did not have genuine fiducia, trusting, repenting faith. Why do we know that? Because ultimately, in their life, when it comes to practical everyday living, Jesus is not the king over their life. They still want to retain sovereignty, kingship over their own lives. Like the false disciples in our text, they never persevere in obedience to Jesus and his word, which brings us to our second main point this morning. True disciples truly believe in Jesus as evidenced by abiding in his word. Jesus goes on in verse 31 to explain how you can tell the difference between someone who has a partial false faith and a full real faith. He says you can basically tell the difference based on the fruit that they produced. Bottom line, if they don't live it, they don't believe it. Why? Because true disciples actually walk in the way of Christ. Look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Here, Jesus is explaining the true nature of discipleship. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who adheres to and obeys the particular teachings of a particular spiritual leader. So in regards to being a true disciple of Jesus, they don't just give a mental or verbal assent, a profession. Instead, they prove their profession by living out a life that is marked by abiding in Christ's word, and that would include both in faith as well as in practice. And when we look at this word abiding here, let's understand that Jesus is not giving us a condition for true saving faith. Instead, what is he doing? He is telling us what an evidence is of true saving faith. If you are abiding, you evidence that you already are saved. And so it's very critical for us to understand what Jesus' word is. What is that? And also to understand what this word abiding means. What is the word of Jesus? Basically, it's just God's word. It's everything that he taught about who he is and what he came to do in order to accomplish redemption for sinners. Earlier, Jesus told the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So the scriptures are about who? They are about Jesus. You remember what Jesus did after his resurrection when he was walking along with those two men on the road that led to Emmaus. What did he do? It says in Luke 24, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself." So all of God's word, the Bible, is about Jesus. Its central message is about how God in his grace is reconciling sinners to himself through faith in his Son and his finished work. So what does this mean? It means abiding in Jesus' word implies that we first start with believing his word. Believing that you are a sinner who needs him as a savior. Saving faith starts when you stop trusting in your own good works and you start trusting in Jesus' work for you. When you start believing that Jesus lived for you, he died for you, he rose again for you, for your justification. This is the word of Jesus you start with and then continue in once you are a Christian. Which brings us to the word abide. What does that word abide in Jesus' word mean? Let me quickly mention three things. First of all, abiding in Jesus' word means to continue in it. In fact, you may see that in your translation. It's a legitimate translation of the word abide, continue. In other words, genuine disciples persevere in the word of Christ throughout their lives. The true disciple continues to hold to the essentials of the faith. He continues to believe right doctrine, and he lives out that doctrine in his life. He does not apostatize from the faith, either doctrinally or practically. He does not drift into damnable heresies. He does not drift into an ungodly lifestyle. No, Christ's word is the law that rules his life. Many people profess Christ, and initially they seem quite excited about being a Christian. But let's be very clear, an initial profession of faith is not the true test of saving grace. J.C. Ryle comments on this score, "Patient continuance in well-doing is the only sure evidence of grace. Not he that runs fast and furiously at first, but he that keeps up his speed is he that runs so as to obtain. By all means, let us be hopeful when we see anything like conversion. But let us not make too sure that it is real conversion until time has set its seal upon it. Time and wear test metals and prove whether they are solid or plated. Time and wear, in like manner, are the surest test of a man's profession. Where there is spiritual life, there will be continuance and steady perseverance. It is the man who goes on as well as begins that is the disciple indeed." These are, I think, wise words that we all need to heed. But let me particularly encourage us who are parents that these are helpful words for us to apply and pass on to our children or our teens who profess faith in Christ. When they profess faith in him, as I know said before, we need to both encourage them as well as at the same time challenge them. If they profess Christ, we need to say it's wonderful that you say that you believe in Jesus, that you are trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's wonderful that you say that you want to commit your life to him, that you want to follow him. Now let me challenge you, keep believing, keep trusting in him, and keep following him. Because only time will tell whether or not your profession is true. Well, another shade of meaning to the word abide is dwell. Abide means to be at home in or to live in. So, this means if you are a true disciple of Jesus, you're not just going to occasionally visit Christ's word. No, you're going to move into it. You're going to live in it. The word is going to shape your life. It's going to govern your life. It's going to guide your worldview and how you live, how you think. The word is going to control how you think and how you speak and how you behave and the kind of attitudes you're going to have. If you're a true disciple of Jesus, there's not going to be one area, not one area in your life that you will not yield to the word's influence. As Psalm 1:2 says, the true disciple delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. In other words, he dwells in the word. The true Christian has his mind saturated with the gospel. And this comes out in how he lives his life, in his actions. So let me ask you this morning, before the Lord, do you live? Do you abide in God's word? Are you in it? Are you constantly living there? Do you know the different rooms in the word of God? Do you know the different amenities in the word of God that bless you? Is God's word your home? And do you feel comfortable in that home? You know, I'm convinced more and more many people come into a place like this and they put themselves under the preached word of God and they are uncomfortable with it because they haven't been dwelling in the word throughout the week. They haven't been living in it. And so, of course, it feels uncomfortable to them when they come and put themselves under the true preaching of God's word. So let me ask you this morning, in all honesty before the Lord, do you come in here and ever feel uncomfortable? Do you perhaps feel annoyed? Do you blame it on the preacher, the messenger, who's simply relaying God's word? He's certainly an easy target. But is he the real issue? Or could it be that you are actually uncomfortable with him simply relaying God's word because you have not been dwelling in the word of God throughout the week? The more you are in God's word during the week, the more comfortable this time will feel like home. It will feel like home because you've already been preaching the gospel to yourselves throughout the week, and the more you do that, the more you will obey it. Which is another shade of meaning to the word abide. Abiding in Jesus' word means to obey it. Meditation on God's word, dwelling in God's word, will lead to obedience. The Lord promised this to Joshua when he said, "This book of the law will not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." A mark of a true disciple is one who obeys the word of the Lord. 1 John 2 declares, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Are you obeying God's word in your life? Honestly, before the Lord, are you obeying his word? Well, let me say, if you are not, the reason for that is because you are not in the word. You're not reading it. You're not studying it. You're not delighting in it. You're not meditating on it. You're not careful to put yourself under its teaching and preaching, and you're not submitting to it. And it really is that simple. As the old saying goes, a dusty Bible leads to a dirty life. Or as John Bunyan said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And if sin is keeping you from this book, the Bible, then you will not experience the true spiritual freedom that the Lord wants you to have. Which leads us to our next point. True disciples experience true freedom because the truth of Jesus' word sets them free. Sets them free. Okay, what does it set them free from, and what does it set them free to? Let me point out four things. First of all, the truth of Jesus' word sets true disciples free from spiritual ignorance. Verse 32, Jesus continues, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One of the blessings that believers know in believing in Jesus and then abiding in obeying his word is that they know the truth. And this truth sets them free from their former sinful ignorance. Believers are set free from the lies that they used to believe. They're set free from the sinful lifestyles they used to live. So truth here is referring to the gospel. It's referring to saving truth. Saving truth bound up with the person and work of Jesus. Those who don't know the Lord don't know this truth. A lot of people take this verse out of context and they apply it to all manner of things. But it's referring specifically to the gospel, saving truth. And those that do not know God through his Son, through the gospel, are spiritually blind. They are in spiritual darkness. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot make sense of the world. They cannot make sense of God. They cannot make sense of their own lives. They don't know why they're here, and they certainly don't know where they are going after they die. But when the sinner comes to know Jesus, who is the truth, their minds are illuminated. Their spiritual darkness turns to light. They now understand things. Don't you know that if you're a believer this morning? Before, the world just really didn't make sense, but now it does. Now you understand why the world is in the mess that it is. You understand what sin is about. You understand who you are as a sinner. You understand who God is, who Jesus is, why you are here on this earth, what your meaning and purpose is, and where you are going to go once you die. In other words, if you're a believer, your ignorance is swept away. And in its place, knowledge fills your heart and your mind. And by that, I don't just mean intellectual knowledge of the things of God. Yes, that's a part of it. But a relational and experiential knowledge of God, of the one true living God, also fills your heart and your mind. And as a result, you are freed to do what? You are free to do what God created you to do, which is to enjoy Him and glorify Him now and forever. Freed to have a relationship with Him that sin blocked before. True disciples come to know, and they continue to know, the truth of Jesus. And this happens through two means. It happens through the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Scripture is the revelation of divine truth, which again is centered in who? It is centered in Jesus. So the Scriptures reveal Jesus, who is truth incarnate, and through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit then teaches believers the truth of Jesus. So at conversion, the Holy Spirit comes, He takes the Word of God, He applies the Word of God to the believer's heart and frees him. And the more the believer abides in the truth of the Word, the more he abides in it as a Christian, the more free he will be. The more truth will set him free. And so as Paul the Apostle challenges the Christians in Colossae, let me challenge us with these words. Let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The Word sets free. So abide in it more. Obey it more. Be bound to it more. Because the more you are bound to the Word, ironically, something wonderful happens in your soul. The more you are bound to the Word, the more it keeps freeing you to live as God intends for you to live. To live in His eternal pleasures. Next, the truth of Jesus' Word sets true disciples free from self-righteous identity. Verse 33, the Jews answered Jesus, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So the Jews heard Jesus' offer of spiritual freedom here, and they said, "No thanks, that's not necessary. Why would we need that? We are Jews. We are descendants of Abraham. So Jesus, we've never been enslaved." Now, what are they talking about here? Clearly, they cannot be talking here about political enslavement because their whole history was about enslavement. Enslaved by Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Syria. So they can't be talking here about political enslavement. They've got to be talking here about spiritual enslavement. And they're saying, we've never been enslaved that way. We've always known spiritual freedom. And so we don't need your freedom, Jesus. We are Jews. That means we are automatically in good standing with God. Right from the beginning, starting with Abraham, we have always known the truth, and therefore, we've always been spiritually free. But as Jesus points out here, no, the reality is that you are actually in spiritual bondage. You are slaves to sin. And more specifically, as is mentioned in verse 33, they were enslaved to the particular sin of self-righteousness, or we could say religion. They found their identity. They took great pride in their heritage, in their religion, in their race. But clearly Jesus, the kind of spiritual freedom that our Lord is referring to is not a freedom that comes from the outside. It doesn't come from outward race or religious identity. It comes from within. Paul the Apostle wrote, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So this is very important. Before a sinner can repent of any other sin and be freed from any sin, he really needs to first repent of religion. He needs to first repent of self-righteousness. Why? Because until you repent of the sin of religion or self-righteousness, you can't repent of any other sin. And the reason for that is because self-righteousness is a sin that blinds you to all other sins and therefore makes it impossible for you to see that you are actually a slave to sin. You take the Pharisees, for example. Remember what Jesus said about them? He said that they appeared outwardly righteous. And yet, all of that appearance was just a masquerade for what was really on the inside, which was a lot of unrighteousness and hypocrisy. Jesus said, you look at them, and they look like these whitewashed tombs out here. And from the outside, they look beautiful. But boy, if you get on the inside, what do you find? You find dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanliness. So in a sense, we would have to say the sin of religion or self-righteousness really is the worst of all sins because it hides all other sins. It deceives you into thinking, really, ultimately, you don't need a Savior. It makes you think that ultimately you can save yourself through your own goodness or perhaps because of some religious heritage that you have. And as a result, you remain enslaved to sin and you don't even know it. The only way out of this bondage is to believe the truth of Jesus' word. And if you do, like all true disciples, next you'll be set free from slavery to sin. Verse 34. Jesus answered the self-deceived Jews by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." The verb commits there is talking about a certain state. It's a continuous, it's a present participle in the Greek, which refers to a continuous remaining in a particular state. It's a life principle. And Jesus says anyone who continues in that state of sin is a slave to sin. So do you sin? Well, the very practice of sin proves that you are a slave to sin. And the practice of sin itself actively enslaves the sinner. So why do people sin? People sin because they are slaves to sin. And then once they commit the act of sin, they actually further enslave themselves. So it's a vicious cycle. And yet unbelievers don't realize that they are enslaved in this way. Instead, unbelievers believe the lie that sin will set me free, right? Their own flesh tells them. Their unsaved family members and friends and coworkers, etc. Everyone is telling them. The TV, the world is telling them through advertisement, if you just do this sin, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be satisfied. Then you'll know true freedom. What everyone is saying and what the sinner's own flesh is saying is true freedom comes by sinning, by separating yourself from God. And so, sinners try all manner of sins. But they don't realize that they are actually slaves to sin. They are under complete control, complete domination of sin. And they can't free themselves from this of themselves, even though they may try. Of course, like the Jews, many people try to free themselves from sin through religion. But again, what does religion do? Religion says to the sinner, you're okay. You're not actually a slave. You're actually free. Religion, self-righteousness, just adds another shackle. Wraps itself over top, covers all other sins. Now, unbelievers will deny this. Unbelievers, especially of the religious sort, will deny that their sin is a master over them. They'll deny that, like a cruel taskmaster is controlling every aspect of their lives. They may even tell themselves they can escape the power of sin, but they cannot do it on their own. They cannot escape their own master, their sin, unless there is a new master, a stronger master, a more powerful master who comes in and expels sin. And who is that? It is the Lord Jesus. He frees the repentant sinner from serving sin to serving him. And friends, this is true freedom. Why? Because this is what God created you for, to serve him and his righteousness. So don't believe the lies of the world. The world tells you true freedom is to sin. But the truth of the matter is, true freedom is freedom not to sin. Serving sin is bondage. Serving Christ is freedom. And how does this freedom come to us as sinners? Well, again, it comes to us by initially believing the word of Jesus, God's word, and then continuing in it and growing in this freedom as we keep abiding in his word. So, what is your sin today? What are you struggling with? Whatever it is, anger, bitterness, jealousy, greed, lust, worry, hate, drunkenness, laziness, gossip, immorality of any kind, whatever the sin, you're going to be freed from that sin only by abiding in the word. By studying it, by reading it, men in your homes leading your families to dwell in it, always being sure that you are under the preached word, submitting to it, meditating on it, and of course, obeying it. Dwelling in the word and letting the word dwell in you is the way that you are practically freed from sin as a Christian. And so I just want to say to you this morning, if you're not in the word or you're hardly in the word, then you just got to know this about yourself. There are areas of sin in your life. They're there. It is just an inevitable consequence. If you are not in the word, there's going to be sin that you're not dealing with. You may be desensitized to it. You may not recognize it. You may be blind to it, but it is there. So what do you need to do? You need to let the light of God's word shine on, expose that sin, then confess it, repent of it, and then let the water of the word flush that sin out of you. If you're a true disciple, the word of Jesus will set you free from sin. And yet, let's realize, lastly, Jesus' word will not only set you free from something, but it will also set you free to something. The truth of Jesus' word sets true disciples free to sonship. After Jesus tells his listeners that they are slaves to sin, he warned them, verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. Now remember that the Jews that he is speaking to here just mentioned Abraham, and so drawing from Abraham's life, he brings up a comparison between a son and a slave, no doubt in reference to Isaac and Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Well, he was the son of Hagar, the slave. And Ishmael taunted Isaac, and so Abraham had to expel Ishmael from his household. And the question that Jesus is after with these Jews that he's speaking to is, will God have to do the same with you? He says, yes, in a sense, because you are children of Abraham. Yes, in a sense, you are a part of God's household. You are part of God's chosen nation. And therefore, you enjoy certain privileges that go along with being a part of that chosen nation. But the question is are you a part of God's household as a son or as a slave? Are you a part of the household of God as a slave who will be cast out like Ishmael? What is a slave's position? A slave's position is only temporary. He doesn't have permanent rights. He doesn't have permanent security. So are you a slave like that, like Ishmael, or are you a Are you a son like Isaac, one who has permanent rights and privileges, who has permanent security, sonship? Of course, at this time, these unbelieving Jews were slaves to sin, and as such, they were in danger here of being kicked out of God's household eternally. Now, like all unbelievers, they needed a change in their status. They needed to go from being a slave to sin to being a son, a child of God. What about you? What's your status? Are you a slave continuing in sin, or are you a son? Now, by identifying with this church, in some way, it would appear that you are a part of God's household. But the question is in what way are you part of God's household? A son or a slave continuing in sin? Understand, if you are a slave continuing in sin, refusing to repent and believe, God will ultimately expel you. He will not allow you to dwell with Him eternally. And so, friend, I would just plead with you this morning, understand where you are at and what's going to happen. If you are a slave still under sin, you will not have the privileges of sonship. Instead, you will only know the pain of sin in this life and forever in hell. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent and follow Him, the Son of God will make you a son of God, a child of God. And as a child, you will know the true spiritual freedom that God created you to know and enjoy. As verse 36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And this is what Jesus is inviting these Jews to. It's what He's inviting us to. He says, "Come to Me and you'll know the true freedom that only God could give." Let's understand, God is the freest being in all of the universe because God is completely without sin. And here's the gospel. Here's the good news. God wants us to enjoy His freedom. This is why He sent His Son. And we will enjoy this freedom if we keep believing and abiding in His Son's word. J.C. Ryle asks, "Wherein does the freedom of true Christians consist? Of what is their true freedom made up? They are freed from the guilt and consequences of sin by the blood of Christ. Justified, pardoned, forgiven, they can look forward boldly to the day of judgment and cry, 'Who shall lay anything to our charge? Who is he that condemneth?' They are freed from the power of sin by the grace of Christ's Spirit. Sin has no longer dominion over them. Renewed, converted, sanctified, they mortify and tread down sin and are no longer led captive by it. Freedom like this is the portion of all true Christians in the day that they flee to Christ by faith and commit their souls to Him. That day they become free men. Freedom like this is their portion forevermore. Death cannot stop it. Those whom Christ makes free are free to all eternity." Do you know this freedom? True disciples of Jesus experience true freedom by truly believing in Him, as evidenced by abiding in His truthful word. Let's pray.